Well, we continue our Illuminations from Isaiah series, part 3, to which we'll conclude our study in Isaiah 14. And tonight's title for this message is that God's judgment will always fall on those who seek the destruction of His people. God's judgment will always fall on those who seek the destruction of His people. And of course, the specific prophecy here against the king of Babylon, the nation of Assyria, and Philistia is demonstrable proof of this. This is a snapshot in history of a truth that has been fulfilled throughout history. The nation or person that seeks to harm God's people will face the judgment of God. And that judgment is one of total destruction. And so anyone who seeks to harm the church or Israel will face the judgment of God and annihilation. And as we have seen this in Isaiah 14, the king of Babylon is brought before the judgment bar of God, and he is destroyed, removed, his kingdom wrested from him, and his successors, his own sons, would be taken away in God's judgment because Babylon sought to destroy the kingdom of Judah, out of which Messiah would come. And of course, the real inimical force and person behind this attempt by Babylon, and later in this chapter, Assyria and Philistia, the real force behind this is a supernatural person, Lucifer. That's why the judgment goes beyond the physical realm, goes beyond the person of the king of Babylon, and falls upon Lucifer. We saw that interchange there between the judgment that would fall upon the king of Babylon, and then it extends back to the ultimate source of this hatred and this objection to destroy Israel. It goes beyond the king of Babylon. He is just a pawn. He is just a puppet of the one who is ultimately responsible for trying to destroy God's people. And that would be Lucifer. And as we've seen, both Lucifer and the king of Babylon will be brought down, utterly destroyed and defeated, and made to reside in the lowest place of hell. Because in their existence, when they had relative freedom, they sought to usurp the authority of God and replace Him. And their megalomaniacal ambition drove them to seek to replace God on His very throne, which is the highest point of heaven. And so, God would bring about in His judgment a reversal of fortune. And Satan would be destroyed, dethroned, defeated, and brought down to the lowest point of hell. And then in verse 18, the judgment that ultimately looks to be applied to Lucifer, who is the one that motivated the king of Babylon and Assyria and Philistia in this chapter to seek to destroy the chosen people and steal their land from them. In verse 18, the prophecy returns to speak about the king of Babylon, whereas in verses 12 through 17, the judgment ultimately points back to Lucifer. Now in verse 18, the prophecy and the application returns again to the king of Babylon. And here's what Isaiah says to him as he delivers Yahweh's oracle of judgment against him. All the kings of the nations, this is verse 18 of Isaiah 14, all the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stone of the pit like a corpse, trodden underfoot, You will not be joined with him in burial because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. So here God is not only going to destroy the king of Babylon, but his own children and his descendants. And on the surface, that might sound like it's harsh, it's barbaric, it's inhumane. But the reason for it is that if God didn't act to exterminate the king of Babylon and his successors, they would not stop in seeking to destroy Israel and remove them from the land. And not only that, they were a infectant, a moral infectant in the world. And God did not want their iniquity to thrive and prosper and grow until this kind of evil policy that sought to destroy the people of God should become a universal policy and practice throughout the world. Hence, God was going to then destroy the king of Babylon and his children, his descendants. Now, there's a lot of speculation about who is the Lord talking about here? Who is the king of Babylon here? Is it was it the king of Babylon in 539 BC? Belshazzar. I think not. I think that ultimately this prophecy points to the blasphemous Sennacherib, who reigned, who was an Assyrian king, who reigned from 705 to 681. And yet you'll say, wait a minute, if he was the king of Assyria, this prophecy couldn't refer to him because we're talking about the king of Babylon here. But I will tell you, history tells us that Sennacherib was indeed the king of Babylon as well as Assyria. And the way Sennacherib fell and was destroyed mirrors this prophecy that Isaiah gives, particularly in verses 18 through 21. Let me give you the historical background, showing you how the sudden death and defeat of Sennacherib is the fulfillment of Isaiah 14, 18 through 21. First of all, Sennacherib was, yes, king of Assyria, but he was also king of Babylon because Babylon was a vassal state of Assyria from the end of the 10th century BC. And so occasionally in that time period from the 10th century to the 6th century BC, there would be a series of revolts by Babylon against their overlord Assyria. But in 728 BC, Tiglath-Pileser III, Assyria's aggressive ruler from 745 to 727 BC, was crowned king of Babylon. Nineveh was Assyria's capital. But Babylon became the center of its cultural life. And so Sennacherib then came into power and he subdued a rebellion that occurred in Babylon. And after he did that, he then decided to march west into Israel. And in 701 BC, Sennacherib had amassed his large army around the city of Jerusalem. He had already conquered some 48 cities of Judah up to that point. So the southern kingdom was already his. The only thing left for him to conquer to complete his defeat of the kingdom of Judah was to lay siege and defeat the king and his armies in Jerusalem. And of course, you know the story from Isaiah 37. King Sennacherib and his armies vastly outnumbered the small army of Judah. And King Sennacherib sent one of his top commanders to say to the king of Judah, which would at that time be Hezekiah, and his administrators that he was going to basically lay waste to that city, destroy the kingdom of Judah, and show the God of Israel to be impotent, false, and of no consequence. And of course, you know what happened. God sent Isaiah to King Hezekiah to assure the king that God would lay waste to Sennacherib and his armies, which he did. The next day, they woke up and found that his 185,000 man army, I believe, was dead. We know why, because the night before, the angel, the Lord sent an angel to strike down the army in their sleep, and they died. And so those who survived, one of them being Sennacherib, left Jerusalem in great humility. And a few years later, Sennacherib was killed by his own two sons, and then they were later killed, fulfilling what Isaiah says here. And so Sennacherib was the king of Babylon as well as Assyria. In fact, Assyria, Nineveh and Babylon were the two greatest centers of political power at the writing of Isaiah 14. So I think it's safe to say, and an argument can be made, that the way King Sennacherib came to an end fulfills the outline of this prophecy in verses 18 through 21. And the king of Babylon will have a dishonorable burial. His corpse will not be buried. He will not lie in state like other kings. His body will be cast out into a mass grave with slain soldiers and be discarded like an abominable branch. Like the bloody clothing of dead soldiers, he will be utterly discarded and cast off and rendered as useless. And once he leaves this world, we are told that the kings of the earth, will marvel at his total defeat and the complete divestiture of his power, which of course mirrors the future judgment and overthrow of Lucifer, the one who is behind this king who is seeking to destroy Israel. And we are told in verse 20 that none of the king's sons will succeed him upon the throne. Rather, they will be doomed because of the sins of their forefathers and the influence of these sins upon their lives. They will never again allow to be to rise up and conquer land or to rebuild and fill the cities of the world. The kings in power will be utterly destroyed by God himself. Why? Because they were proliferating immorality, corruption, and spreading hatred for the God of Israel and his people. And so they would not repent. Oh, God sent them prophets. He sent Jonah to Nineveh, and they repented for a time. But then they fell back into their wickedness and their pagan idolatry and sought to exterminate the chosen people. First, by removing them from their land and taking the land for themselves. There is a question that's often asked, does God still do this in the age of grace? Does he still judge nations with the broom of destruction, to quote Isaiah in this chapter? Yes, he does. You cannot show me anywhere in the New Testament where God says he stops judging nations after Christ came. It's not in there. It's simply not in there. God's throne is established by his judgment. He doesn't stop judging because we're in a different dispensation. And so he does. He judged Herod Agrippa in the book of Acts when he went on this platform and was wearing a dazzling robe that glistened brightly in the sunset. And some thought they were looking at a deity. And he received such worship. And what happened? The Lord smote him with worms and he died several days later. And so that's why leaders must tread carefully when it comes to dealing with Israel. The ancient potentates did not, like the king of Babylon, like the king of Assyria. And the ultimate price was annihilation at the hand of the God of Israel. And that's why each and every nation or individual who does seek to oppose the chosen people and seeks to rob them of their God-given inheritance, that is the land, the promised land, they will face the same type of judgment. If God has suspended His judgment in the present age because we're living in grace, then that would abrogate the negative fundamental aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12:1-3, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. There is no timetable there for that. So, and I think a big reason why this nation is morally falling apart at the seams is we have, with each successive administration since Jimmy Carter, have lessened our support for Israel's unconditional right to live in the land God gave them. And it's only a matter of time, beloved, before this nation turns 180 degrees against Israel. I believe ultimately it will happen after the rapture, but at this point, who knows with what's in the Oval Office now. The king's empire will be utterly destroyed by God Himself. So that's why I encourage you, don't be worried about the seat of the one who's reigning now and has turned the Oval Office into the seat of iniquity. God is not impressed. The nations are as a drop of water in the bucket to Him. He raises up one and then puts them down. So He's not impressed. He is impressed if that leader is like King David, though, a man after God's own heart. And He will bless that person and his kingdom and those who are His subject. So we know that throughout history, after Babylon was overthrown, it has become a place of desolation. And today, it is in utter ruins, an abandoned place that the late Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild. And in the last days, Babylon will be rebuilt, according to Revelation 18. And it will be then utterly destroyed at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Babylon is the symbol for man's rebellion against God. It is the symbol of man's political system erected against the kingdom authority of God. And so, Babylon is the opposite of who God is. It stands for rebellion, it stands for defiance, it stands for ungodliness, and it stands for hostility and opposition against the people of God. And of course, the Lord will do His judgment upon Babylon as the God who commands all armies. Verse 22. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant. So there won't even be a residual kingdom of Babylon in any geopolitical sense after God has destroyed it. It will be gone. It will be destroyed. It will be exterminated. And God says, "And I will cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the owls and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord." And so the empire of Babylon with its last reigning king will be utterly destroyed by God Himself. The Lord of hosts will do this as the God who commands the armies of heaven and earth as its commander. He will bring destruction and defeat upon Babylon. Even its name will be cut off, as will any who survive, including their children and descendants. Babylon will become a desolate place, a place inhabited only by animals. It will be a swamp land swept over with the broom of God's destruction. And what is Babylon today? It is and has been a distant memory of ancient history. Why? Because God decreed judgment on them because they sought to destroy His people. And by seeking to destroy His people, they were trying to subvert His plan. And of course, all of this was engineered by Lucifer, as Isaiah 14 tells us. And so anyone who pushes for an agenda that is goes against the people of God, whether it be the Jews or the born-again believing community of Jesus' church, they are trying to subvert and oppose God's plan, because God uses His people to reveal Himself to the world and to accomplish His plans. Well, we see here that God's judgment will always fall on those who seek the destruction of His own people. And this applies to us today, because the Lord Jesus Christ came to destroy the archenemy of all, that is the devil. So what is true in Isaiah 14 is true of what Jesus does now, when He came to destroy the works of the devil. And as such, the enslaving power of Satan has been broken. No longer are we doomed, like the ancient Israelites, to be held in the grip of a tyrant's oppression with his various enslavements. All bondages, whether a political bondage imposed by a tyrant like the king of Babylon, all bondages can now be broken through the power of Jesus Christ. Bondages such as greed and overindulgence, pride, smoking, drinking, abusing drugs, bondages such as profanity and taking the Lord's name in vain, bondages like illicit sex and pornography, sensual pleasures and fleshly passions, hatred, murder, stealing, shoplifting, laziness, indifference, whatever bondage that sin has produced, Jesus Christ came to remove and destroy that bondage, just as He destroyed the political and oppressive bondage of the king of Babylon, setting His people free. Jesus has done that for us when He destroyed and defeated Lucifer, the morning star, at the cross. And you say, well, how come people are still in bondage? Because they, like the Israelites, fail to possess the land. God has purchased our freedom for us. And our liberation is a reality that you and I must possess and retain. It's a daily walk. It involves spiritual warfare. And our salvation is secure. But to walk in the freedom of the Spirit of God, you and I have to engage successfully in spiritual warfare, knowing that the captain of our salvation has paved the way. So now the Lord of hosts, the same Lord of hosts, the ruler of heaven and earth's armies, He is at the head of this great fight that we're engaged in against our enemy, Lucifer. But He has won the battle. He has won the war. There are still more battles to be fought, but the Lord Jesus has won the war for us. And those who seek to oppose the people of God and the plan of God, which we are involved in carrying out, these they will be destroyed if they do not turn and repent. And so let's move on to verses 24 through 30. We have two judgments now given against Assyria and Philistia. Now, when I talk about God's judgment, or better yet, it doesn't matter what I talk about, what Scripture talks about concerning God's judgment, may I say, is a judgment that is not popular today. It is seldom preached or taught today. And if it is taught today, it's always in the distant future or in the distant past. But God's judgment is reserved for any people or nation in this time period that does what Lucifer and the king of Babylon did, seeks to destroy the people of God. Nothing in Scripture, in the Old or the New Testament, says God has suspended His judgment on any nation or individual. It's not found in there. Quite the contrary. God is judging in this present time. And it's a temporal judgment. Keep in mind, what happened to Babylon was a temporal judgment that has ramifications for all history. The ultimate judgment, of course, will await at the great white throne judgment. But God does involve Himself in temporal judgments. He raises one nation up and puts one down to accomplish His purpose. This is a truth in Scripture that is both revealed in the Old and the New Testaments. Nowhere is it stated in Scripture that He stops doing this for any amount of time. He's always doing it. And in fact, when the Lord Jesus returns, what will it be to judge the nations? The sheep and goat nations will be judged. And it will be at the conclusion of the present age. Or I should say leading up to it, because the 7-year tribulation period, Daniel's 70 weeks, will involve the direct judgment of God on the Gentile nations. And Isaiah 14 is an example of this truth, that God will judge the nation and the ruler of a nation who seeks to destroy His people and subvert His plans for the world through them. And that's why anti-Semitism is such an insidious thing, because it is the hatred and opposition of God's people. And really, evinces a greater sin, and that is, it's really a hatred for the God of Israel. So when a person has a problem with the Jewish person or the born-again believer, as the world system does, as best epitomized in our leftist media, they really have hostility and hatred for the God that these people believe in. The God of Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they place themselves on the side of this wicked king of Babylon, who ultimately is serving his master Lucifer. So, quite frankly, these people are of the devil. It's very simple. Anyway, divine judgment is a subject people desperately need to hear for their good, that they may repent and find refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the basic principles of God's judgment is this, which we learn here in Isaiah 14. It is this, that whatever we sow, we will reap. If we become intoxicated and then drive an automobile, get into an accident and injure ourselves, we reap what we have sown. For instance, if we sow adultery, we reap conflict in our marriages, which often leads to divorce. If you seek to engage in sex outside of marriage and you get an STD, you have reaped what you've sown. You have not followed God's prescription for moral sex, for proper sexual behavior. If we cause our children tremendous pain and suffering, then we will suffer in return when they don't want to be around us anymore. And so, this is true. It's called the sowing and reaping principle of God's kingdom. The king of Babylon and Lucifer were seeking to sow destruction and defiance against the Lord. And in the end, well, one of them, the king of Babylon, reaped destruction, defeat, and damnation. And of course, Lucifer, his judgment is yet to come when he is cast into the lake of fire. Another principle of God's judgment is this, that whatever we measure will be measured back to us. Luke 6:38. If we are friendly and kind to others, most people will then be friendly and kind in return. If we are helpful to others, most of them will help us. If we turn to Christ, love, worship, and serve Him, He says He will turn to us and love and accept us. So these are just two of the basic principles that God has put into place concerning His act of judgment. Now, messages of judgment that the prophets give, particularly here Isaiah, are not intended to frighten or destroy us. They are warnings. They are red flag moments to tell us, Houston, we have a problem here. God's judgment is warned so that we can wake up and realize that there is a problem. Judgment, warnings of God's judgment are given to incite people to repentance. And the Lord uses them because He wants us to come to Him, to receive His love, and to be in His forever family and live with Him forever. This is the reason. These are the reasons God warns us about the coming of judgment. Because one day all of us, every human being that has lived on the face of the earth, will give an account of God for how they live their life. His judgments are warnings that if we walk through life without Him, we will continue without Him for eternity. Alienation from God in this life means alienation from God in the next life. Knowing that the day of judgment is coming warns us that we must stop rebelling against God and turn to Him now if we wish to live with Him throughout eternity. Now, let's look at these nations that also shared in Babylon's desire to destroy the people of God, and thus by that subvert God's ultimate plan for man. Because let's say the king of Babylon succeeded in depopulating Israel completely and removing the chosen people and eliminating any further future for them to return back to their land. That would have then eliminated the Messiah from coming to this planet. Why do you think so much time and energy was spent by the devil, Lucifer, to destroy the Jewish people and raise up pagan rulers to inflict this horrendous agenda upon them, was so that he could prevent the Messiah from coming. Once he heard that prophecy in the Garden of Eden about the seed of the woman coming and crushing him and dealing him a mortal blow of defeat, he realized, I've got to then pay close attention to mankind and what God is doing with mankind and analyze their interaction here, because eventually a descendant of a woman is going to come and destroy me. And of course, the seed prophecies progress, become more specific and more focused, until eventually the devil knew by the promises of God that the Jewish people would be the messianic people through whom this Messiah would come, the seed of the woman, one who would be born of a virgin, to destroy him. And so once he realized that early on, then he sought to destroy the Jewish people. And he's doing it today, because now he knows that time is very short, because Israel has been restored, and he knows that the prophecies of Scripture say that Messiah will return right after Israel becomes a nation again. And he knows that when Messiah returns, he's going into the pit for 1,000 years. So he's trying the same old tactic again. He's trying to get the Jews out of the land, use the terrorists to destroy them, so that he can prevent the second coming. And Satan is the incarnation of insanity. You see it here in Isaiah 14. He thinks that he can overthrow the one who is all-powerful. And yet he can't, because he is a mere creature. So now, the oracle of judgment extends not only was delivered to be pronounced and executed on Babylon, the king of Babylon, Lucifer, but now extends to two more nations, Assyria and Philistia. Verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. Notice that. In my land. Not Israel's land, not the Arabs' land, not the Palestinians' land, not the Christians' land. In God's land. The land that He owns and gives it to whomsoever He will, because He's the one that owns the title deed. Not only the title deed to Israel, but over all the earth, as the psalmist said, the fullness, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So they're doing this in his land. He goes on, that I will break the Assyrian in my land and on my mountains, tread him underfoot, then his yoke shall be removed from them and his burden removed. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. Oh, so this is just not confined to the 6th century B.C., what the judgment that God is carrying out against nations who oppose Him and His people. No! Now He's saying this judgment is going to be for the whole earth, with Assyria, Babylon, and Philistia being immediate examples in Isaiah's day of a universal judgment that God will execute upon the whole world. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. So this judgment, God's judgment of nations, is just not confined to these three nations here, Babylon, Assyria, and Philistia. They are the beginning of the judgment that is to come upon all nations, according to verse 26. Then verse 27, for the Lord of hosts, second time here we have the mention of God as the military leader of all the armies, who are the ones, the agents, who will execute His judgment. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? So now we have a judgment that is against Assyria. God Himself planned the judgment of Assyria. He made a definite plan and swore by His own oath to carry it out. We find in Scripture that God swears an oath, usually to accomplish two things. Number one, when giving or reaffirming His covenants and promises to those He's made covenants with. He will give an oath. Secondly, God also gives an oath, like we have here, when He decrees judgment on a nation or individual. When God takes an oath and swears by Himself, it is to show the solemn nature of what's to come to pass, and that it is inviolate, that it will happen no matter what. This is confirmed here when God says, who's going to stay my hand? Who's going to disannul my purpose? It's, of course, a rhetorical question that obviously anticipates the obvious answer, and that is no one will. No one can stop God. No one can resist Him. He has determined judgment not only upon these three nations, Babylon and its king, Assyria and Philistia, but upon all the nations of the world that seek to oppose Him and His people. That is the outstanding truth of this chapter in Isaiah 14. Note where this judgment is going to take place. In Israel, in the land of Judah, my land, God's land, and it's still His land. And those who seek to do harm to this land and the people whom God has chosen to live in that land, i.e. the Jews, will suffer the same judgments as given in Isaiah 14. Whether it be the Assyrian, whether it be the Philistine, or now, whether it be the Arabs and the Palestinians. And so, very soon after Isaiah announced this solemn prophecy of judgment, Assyria launched a military campaign against the western world of that time, which included all the cities of Judah. And according to ancient Assyrian historical records, King Sennacherib, again he appears in this prophecy, or he is the fulfillment of verses 24 through 27. King Sennacherib conquered some 46 fortified cities in and around Judah and Jerusalem. And with that, he took more than 200,000 people. He then threw up a siege around Jerusalem, trapping King Hezekiah like a caged bird, the ancient stone tablet says. With a massive Assyrian army camped within eyesight of the holy city, the situation looked utterly hopeless and bleak for Hezekiah and the citizens of Jerusalem. But as I mentioned earlier, Isaiah visited the king and assured him that this prophecy would be fulfilled. The Lord Himself would set His people free from the yoke of Assyrian bondage. And we know that these verses were fulfilled when the angel of the Lord went out into the Assyrian camp and put to death 185,000 of Sennacherib's soldiers. You can read that account in Isaiah 37. And of course, the next day, the shock survivors broke camp and returned to Nineveh. And soon afterwards, Sennacherib was assassinated in the temple of his false god, Nisroch. Having lost most of his army and its king, and ability to conquer, Sennacherib died a most ignominious death at the hands of his son. And Assyria's domination was simultaneously broken. The Lord Himself had executed this judgment upon the cruel, wicked Assyrians. Now note here a very significant thing. God not only had a plan to judge Assyria, but He also has a plan to judge the entire world. Verses 26 and 27. Scripture clearly says that He has a plan of judgment. That includes the whole world and all the nations, and that His judgment is stretched out upon all nations. This is present tense, by the way. It's not given in past tense. So no person or nation can change God's plan or stop Him from carrying it out. It would be as if the puny ant were to raise its tiny front leg to defy an advancing elephant. That's how absurd and ridiculous it is for man to think that he can thwart and disannul the plan of God in judgment. Or any other aspect of the divine plan. Mankind cannot do it. And this goes back to what I told you earlier about what's going on in this nation. Even though we see an evil agenda being promoted with this new president, an anti-Christian agenda that promotes the death of the unborn, the legitimization of perverted lifestyle, God's judgment against those who embrace and advance those things in opposition to God and His people, they will suffer at the hands of God and His arm stretched out in judgment against them. And no one will disannul this. No one will thwart it. And so, rest secure tonight that God is in control. No matter who is at the helm of this temporal government of ours, or any other government in the world for that matter. On Judgment Day, God Himself will exercise true justice and execute judgment. Isaiah, in verses 24 through 27, takes up Judah's most immediate threat, the Assyrian nation. To show the certainty of the promise, the Lord takes a solemn oath here. And what He plans will come to pass. He will break the oppressive arm of the Assyrians. And He will do it in His land and in His mountains. And of course, we know that this was fulfilled in Isaiah 37 with the overthrow of Sennacherib and his 185,000 man army. And so, since Assyria was the dominant power in the Middle East of that day, their fall would result in worldwide changes in the relationship between the nations. We are told here that God has purposed this. The judgment of Assyria is the hand, the divine hand, that will be stretched out upon all the nations that seek to harm the chosen people and wrest them from their land. And to give emphasis to this certain promise, Isaiah repeats the promise that the Lord has determined to accomplish the judgment. And he does this with a rhetorical question. In verse 27, who shall turn? Who shall turn it back? That is, the Lord's outstretched hand in judgment. No one will, is the obvious answer. No one. And so, we know from history that Assyria was judged, overthrown, and utterly defeated because they sought to thwart the plan of God by seeking to destroy and harm His people. Because His people are the main vehicle through which His plan for the redemption of man was to unfold and be realized. And it was in the first century with the restored Jewish nation back in their land. And from there came the Messiah. Satan tried with the greatest effort throughout the centuries to prevent this from happening. And he failed, just as he will fail in our present day in his desire to slander, destroy, and remove Israel from the land. And all his minions that he uses to accomplish this, namely several entities, the UN, the State Department, the EU, Hamas, Fatah, whoever, they will fail. They will fail in seeking to wrest God's land away from the chosen people He has given it to. Now we have a judgment that has a direct correlation with what's happening today in Israel, specifically in Gaza. And that is Isaiah's decree of judgment against Philistia in verses 28 through 32. Let us read these verses closing Isaiah 14. This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice all of you, of Philistia. Or some translations have Palestina, from which we get the modern day word Palestine from. So a practical application then certainly would apply to those today living in the area which was once known as Philistia, that is the Gaza Strip. Because those in Isaiah's day, the Philistines living in Gaza, they were a constant thorn in the side of Israel. Just as those living in Gaza today are a constant thorn in the side of modern day Israel. So, this judgment, though given long ago, is still applicable today in Israel. Do not rejoice, all of you Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a firing, flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and it will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate, cry, O city. All of you of Philistia are dissolved, for smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his ranks. What will one then answer the messengers of the nation, that the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people take refuge in it? So now God gives a decree of judgment against the Philistines living in Gaza. Who were the Philistines? Well, the Philistines originally were an ancient maritime people that originally lived in Greece, in and around the Aegean seacoast. And so they migrated from Greece and settled along the coastal plains of southern Israel, which eventually became Gaza. And their two major cities were Ashkelon and Ashdod. And those two cities remain today. And in the same place, we have an inimical, hate-filled people who despise and seek to destroy Israel. They would be the Palestinians, who tragically and sadly are following in the same footsteps of their spiritual forebears, the Philistines. So let us look at this prophecy more closely. Isaiah says that this oracle of judgment was decreed in the year that King Ahaz died. Remember that when God gives prophecy, He gives it for the benefit of His people for all time, down through the centuries. And we know throughout Israel's history that the Philistines caused terrible suffering for Judah and Jerusalem. And now the God of Israel was finally ready to pronounce judgment upon them. Isaiah told the Philistines that they were foolish to rejoice over the death of Shalmaneser, because they had rebelled without considering what the new ruler would be like. In fact, the son of the serpent, Shalmaneser, would be far worse. The serpent here is the Assyrian ruler. And his offspring in the viper and the flying serpent. And so God is saying here that indeed the son of the serpent, Shalmaneser, would be far worse. Sargon would be like a venomous snake ready to strike any rebellion with a deadly poison. And so they had to rejoice that the Shalmaneser had been defeated. But God says his son will be worse than he was. And that's the meaning here of the firing, flying serpent. The word fiery refers to the burning of the poisonous bite. And I think the easiest way of understanding the succession of serpents takes them as poetic references to this series of Assyrian kings. This venomous, excuse me, this venomous sequence, the general serpent, followed by the poisonous adder, and then the striking viper. The fact that he is called a flying serpent means that he and his armies would strike with amazing rapidity. And they did. They conquered the Middle East within a matter of a decade. The sequence then is that the general serpent, the poisonous adder, and the aroused, flying, striking viper, this all suggests an intensification. With each successive serpent ruler coming, their attack would be worse for the Philistines. And indeed, after Tiglath-Pileser III, a later Assyrian king, Sargon, conquered Philistia and carried away many of its leaders to Assyria. And then Sargon's son, Sennacherib, again he appears, he's mentioned again, for the third time, also conquered Philistia. And so, note the sharp contrast between the dark future of the Philistines and the bright future of the citizens of Judah. God's people would not face the wrath of God's judgment. Their experience would be just the opposite. When the Assyrians swept into the land to put down the revolt of the Philistines, God's people would be safe and still have plenty of food to eat. Why did God judge the Philistines at this time? Well, you can find that answer in 2 Chronicles 28, 17 through 18. We don't have time to go into that here. But in that passage, the Philistines went into Judah and conquered four cities and stole the houses and the crops from the people there while Israel was, or Judah was, defending itself against the Assyrian threat. So at their most vulnerable moment, the Philistines took advantage of that and conquered four cities. And that is why God was going to bring His judgment upon them. And keep in mind here that the Lord was using Assyria as His agent to execute judgment for the Philistines and their wicked invasion of Judah. They would be destroyed by war and famine that the invading Assyrian army would cause. And again, we have the same scenario today. We have a group of people living in Gaza who proudly claim that they have descended from the Philistines, and yet they will receive the same judgment as recorded in Isaiah 14, 28 through 32 that was decreed against ancient Philistia. Why? Because what are they doing today over there? They are seeking to destroy Israel and steal the land for themselves. This is what was at the heart of the recent war Israel engaged in Gaza. There you have a group, a terrorist group and government called Hamas, made up of the Palestinians who claim that their ancestors are the Philistines. Hence, we've got a prior claim on this land than you Israelites do. Well, the truth is that the Philistines are an extinct people, just as God foretold they would be for their wicked desire to destroy Israel. They're gone. They no longer exist. They were exterminated, just as God's judgment promised. But they replicate the same blasphemous actions as the Philistines do. So, in claiming that the Philistines are their ancient ancestors, they testify against themselves by opposing Israel in the same way and seeking their destruction. And so they will receive in themselves the same judgment that ancient Philistia received as prophesied in Isaiah 14, 28 through 32. And the current war that was just concluded there was centered around, again, not accepting Israel's right to live in the land and seeking to destroy them in any way they can. The current Israeli war that was concluded against Hamas in Gaza occurred because in 2005 Israel unilaterally withdrew from Gaza and completely turned its administration over to the Palestinian Authority. All of the Jewish settlements were abandoned, disbanded, and their greenhouses left for the Palestinians to then utilize for their agricultural prosperity. So the Israelis, when they unilaterally withdrew from there, left all the agricultural, commercial, and residential assets with them. They were left for the benefit of the Palestinians. What did they do? Well, they promptly trashed and destroyed these valuable assets that would have greatly helped them feed their own people. It would have been a veritable breadbasket for the Palestinian people. After all, not only did the Israelis leave this for them, but many nations were pouring billions of dollars into the coffers of the Palestinian leadership to help them realize that dream. Instead, what the Palestinians under Hamas did was they stole the money to build a terrorist army, infrastructure, and government. Hence, we have the birth of Hamasistan, as Benjamin Netanyahu warned in 2005 when he was voicing his opposition against this insane unilateral withdrawal. The same voice that was sounded here from this ministry. I, too, also said the same thing. Well, the Palestinians, under the leadership of Hamas, purchased weapons and munitions to equip an army. They bought rocket launching sites with the rockets to launch them on. And they also smuggled into Gaza through an intricate underground tunnel network other weapons that were being shipped to them from North Korea, from Iran. And some even say Venezuela, from that reprehensible, miserable dictator Hugo Chavez. They didn't even pretend, the Palestinians didn't even pretend that they were going to build a thriving democracy with a prosperous economic infrastructure that would enable the Palestinian citizens of Gaza to support themselves. That's why the partial Israeli closing of the crossing points has made life so difficult for the average Palestinian. Most of them can only find work in Israel. And that's because there is none in Gaza. Because all the money that was given to them has been poured into the terrorists' infrastructure. And despite this obvious misappropriation of funds to build an army and a resistance to destroy Israel, the geopolitical community insists on continuing to give the Palestinians multi-billion dollar aid packages. Since 2005, when the Israelis removed themselves from Gaza, more than 7,000 rockets have rained down on Israeli cities from Gaza. In a display of remarkable restraint, only after 3 years and thousands of unprovoked attacks, did Israel finally feel justified to launch a defensive response. Had this been any other nation in the world, they would have attacked after the first missile was fired, and they would not be condemned by the nations of the world. But with Israel, there's always a double standard, isn't there? And we know the formula, as Hal Lindsey says. The Palestinians have a formula that they use against Israel. And it is led by the Arabs, the Russians, and the Muslims. And when Israel seeks to defend itself, they all get together and demand Israel's immediate withdrawal from their invasion of Gaza. And then, right on cue, the members of the anemic United Nations begin their usual course, charging that Israel's response is disproportionate. Then enter the media. They come in and they rev up their one-sided anti-Israel bias campaign. Their job is to, of course, spotlight the terrible injuries and deaths of Palestinian civilians, particularly the vulnerable and innocent children who are accidentally hit during this invasive and barbaric and bloodletting attack of the Israelis. Getting sick as I'm saying it. Because I'm speaking like them, with forked tongue, to make a point. Apparently, the months and years of missile bombardment against Israel doesn't bother the media, doesn't bother the UN, doesn't bother the Arab League of Nations. Ah, but once Israel decides to defend themselves and strike back in retaliation, then that is the signal for the UN, the Arab Nations, and the mainstream media to sound the alarm against this Israeli aggression. In Gaza, Hamas terrorists customarily hide in classrooms and hospital basements. They store weapons in mosques and use university laboratories for bomb-making factories. Right as we even speak, they are currently hiding long-range rockets in the basement of Gaza's main hospital. And they intentionally place women and children on the rooftops of buildings they know will soon be targets of the Israeli Air Force. And they have a cluster of missile launching sites in and around schools, in and around residential areas where there are families. And you know the story. When Israel fires back against these unprovoked attacks, they, of course, kill women and children and civilians. That is because they are being used by Hamas as human shields. And so when these human shields are killed or wounded, by Israeli fire, the media vents their outrage on the Israeli gunner or pilot, not the calculating terrorists. Then, once the damage is done, the body of dead terrorists and their human shields are then paraded, and pictures are taken by the ever-accommodating anti-Israel media, and they are portrayed as the innocent victims of this unwarranted Israeli aggression. And of course, the calls for disproportionality and more proportionality are then given. This is the formula that has always worked, as Hal Lindsey has outlined in his excellent article called A Formula for Perpetual War. And in this argument, this insane notion of proportionality in war is the key word that has been strategically adopted by the Arab propaganda machine and their accommodating media lackeys in the mainstream media to use against Israel in order to guarantee its eventual destruction through attrition. The whole point of winning a war is to have disproportionality. You mush brains. Disproportionality is essential in winning any battle and war. And that is, you are to have more weapons than the enemy so that you can destroy them and overpower them and defeat them. If you fought a war according to the UN's insane definition of proportionality, in the case of Israel's self-defense, that would mean that Israel loses because it must be at least equal to Palestinian losses. So if Israel were to follow the proportionality idea, it would eventually guarantee that they would lose by attrition. Why? Because it guarantees that war will continue until the Muslims get strong enough to fully obliterate Israel. Just think what would happen if the U.S. followed such a stupid policy as proportionality, if they did so when fighting World War II. They would have lost to Japan and Nazi Germany. And you would have a perpetual stalemate. There would never be any winner because you're always fighting at an equal level. Of course, then there's the lame defense that Hamas is just defending itself and homemade missiles are the only weapons they have against Israeli warplanes and tanks. I'm sick of hearing that lie. The truth of the matter is that Hamas is not defending itself against Israel when it shells Israeli cities for the last 4 years. Israel has not occupied Gaza since the 2005 withdrawal. And it's not an occupation. Gaza falls well within the land grant God gave to the chosen people in Genesis 17, 7 and 8. The truth of the matter is, however, if Hamas would cease firing rockets and sending suicide bombers into Israel, there would be no need to defend itself. The borders would be open and peace and prosperity would follow. And then, of course, Hamas claims, we'll probably go a little over tonight, but this is important to get all this in as we conclude Isaiah 14, because you see the same situation that I'm describing for you here in the recently concluded war in Gaza mirrors the ancient war between the Philistines from Gaza and ancient Israel. But anyway, Hamas claims another pathetic excuse for what they have done is that they hide behind the excuse that they are attacking Israel in resistance to Israel closing its borders to them. Well, wait a minute, you dodos. The whole reason why Israel's closing its borders with Gaza is obvious, yet they're never mentioned by the media. None of Israel's critics ever consider that every time Israel has opened its borders to Palestinian workers, a flood of suicide bombers are sent in with them. And when Gaza's international borders are open, Hamas rushes in new and more powerful rockets to fire at Israel's cities. So when President Barack Hussein Obama, departing from the Bush policy, now demands that Israel open up its borders to Gaza, he is unknowingly inviting more suicide bombers to flood Israel and blow up innocent civilians who have committed no wrong or crime. And he needs to take that into careful consideration when he opens his mouth up and gives such a ridiculous demand. It's time you have a history lesson, starting with the Word of God. It makes absolutely no sense. This whole scenario I'm describing for you, it is insanity. And why is it happening? Why is Israel such a pariah state, the only viable democracy in the Middle East, the only place where freedom, individuality, and achievement, entrepreneurial achievement, is maintained for both Arabs and Jews on an equal level, who have equal rights under the law? Why is Israel then, in light of these noble achievements wrought by the hand of God and bringing them back, why is this ignored? Why is this put aside and Israel condemned? How can it be that no insult to the Arabs is too slight to justify wholesale murder, whereas no atrocity, no matter how outrageous, justifies an Israeli defensive response? Because it matters not how reasonable and legitimate the defensive action would be for any other nation. But leaders from around the world have streamed into the UN to defend the Palestinian democracy blossoming in Gaza, as if any such entity exists. It makes absolutely no sense in the natural. The only answer, the only reason you can find is from the Word of God. Only the Bible can explain the mystery behind the supernatural and satanic hatred that comes straight from Lucifer, as Isaiah tells us in chapter 14. That's the only reason and source for such hatred to exist. It comes from the devil himself, mediated through his pawns. And they are many. And tonight, Isaiah gives us three examples. The king of Babylon, Assyria and Philistia. And now we can add to that list, this inglorious list, on which God is marked for judgment and total annihilation, Hamas and the Palestinians who support them. All of this is being fulfilled, of course, according to what the Lord foretold. And that is that there would be a supernatural hatred that will be universal in scope, emanating from all nations, vented against the Jewish people. And this, of course, will reach a crescendo with Armageddon and the return of Jesus the Messiah. And so, the hatred here that we find in Isaiah 14 is met, the hatred of God and His people, is met with the judgment of God. And in the midst of this hatred, and in the midst of these nations seeking to destroy Israel, surrounding them, what does God say? Verse 32, what will one then answer? The messengers of the nation. The ambassadors who are being sent from the UN, the ambassadors that are being sent from these socialist liberal countries like France and Britain and soon to be the United States. What is the answer who come to Israel and tell them, you don't have a right to defend yourself? How dare you use overwhelming force to defeat your enemies, which is the point to win any war? What will then the answer be? from the messengers of these nations. In Isaiah's day, it was Philistia. Today, it's the nations I just enumerated. The answer is, to conclude Isaiah 14, that the Lord has founded Zion and the poor of His people take refuge in it. God holds the fate of His people in His own hands, and woe be those who seek to wrest His people from His hand where He protects them, and the land, woe be those who seek to wrest that land from them which He gave them. When the envoys from Assyria came to Jerusalem and threatened God's people, King Hezekiah would have a straightforward answer for them. Since the Lord was their protector, they did not need alliances with other nations. The Lord had established Zion, which is Jerusalem, and His city was their refuge. Although God's people seemed weak and helpless against the mighty power of Assyria, Babylon, and to a lesser extent, the Philistines, even the weakest and poorest among them would find refuge and victory in the Lord. Praise God. And so, God is our refuge, as He is the refuge of Israel. He is the shield, our protector and defender against those who would seek to oppose and destroy us. No matter who or how powerful the enemy is, beloved, the Lord will shelter us as He shelters Israel from destruction, from the hand of the enemy. And we can take comfort that when the enemies of God seem to surround us and proliferate on every side, as they did in the Israel of Isaiah's day, God will stand up and stretch His hand out and utterly defeat them and bring us to Himself. And where He is, we will have refuge in Him. And that place on earth will ultimately be Jerusalem.